Revelation chapter 10 is where we are today. And I will confess to you, all week I struggled with this. It's one of those chapters that you read it and you think, and my problem was, why is this here? What is the point of this chapter? And I struggled really all week with what is the point? I just couldn't figure it out. And finally, sometime yesterday, the Lord revealed it to me that it is a bit of a transition. We could call it an interlude of hope. This is the season of Thanksgiving, of course, and many of you probably remember perhaps when you were younger at this time of the year watching scary movies. And if you remember back and hearken back to the scary movies that you've seen, one of the things that the creators of the film built into it, not only is the action building and building and building and building and very tense, but if you notice, there's always this musical score in the background. And with the music, they increase the tension. And you're watching this movie, maybe it's only 2 hours long, maybe less than that, and the tension builds and builds, and it's getting scarier and scarier and scarier, and then you have a big booming climax, and the music is playing, and everybody screams, and that's the way it works. It wouldn't work if you went to 30 minutes of the movie, and then you took a week break, and then you come back the next week and view the next 30 minutes of the scary movie, and then you take a break for a week. And then you come back and look at the next 30 minutes and take a break for a week, 7 days, and do that until the story is completed. It would not be scary, and it would not be very tense. And that's what we have going with the book of Revelation. We go through these verses, and the tension rises and rises and rises, and then we go away for a week, and you live your life, and then we come back, and we pick up where we left off last week, and there's really no way to get back to where we were when we left last week to build on what the next verses are. Revelation is really built for us to sit down and read. And when we look at it that way, you see these great mountaintops of tension. I guess we would say a valley of tension and all of this judgment going on. And just as it gets too much to take, then there will be a couple of chapters that lifts us up to the mountaintop, close to God. And then we start going back down, and we see judgment after judgment after judgment after judgment, and we're getting to the point where we can't take no more. And we get a couple chapters that lift us up to the mountaintop. That's why when you're learning Revelation in this context, it's really difficult. But if you sit down and read it, then all of a sudden, from beginning to the end, all of a sudden, chapters like 10 really help us to go from the lowest pit of anxiety and stress and just pain in our heart up to the mountaintop to see God again, to see God in control. And that's really what chapter 10 is. It's bringing us back up to the mountaintop to see that God is in control. We've gone through all of this death and destruction and judgment in the previous chapters, and we're about as low as we can go, and then God lifts us up. And that's what chapter 10 is all about. And this is what it says in verse 1. It says, "And I saw another angel, another mighty angel, coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And now when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.' The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it, that there should no longer be any delay. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets." And then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth. And then I looked and took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So you can see where I'm coming from when you read that chapter and you're thinking, what in the world is this thing all about? And I think it's about that very issue. It is bringing us back up to see that God is in control, and the time of consummation, which all believers throughout all of the ages have been waiting for, that God would finish up this program and restore righteousness and holiness and justice, and He would run the earth in a government based on truth and righteousness, and that the wicked will be judged. And sin will no longer be a part of us. That is really what chapter 10 is lifting us up to see after we've seen 1.5 billion people die in the last chapter. In chapter 9, last week, we're about as low as we can go. And then this week, he starts lifting us up again so that we would have hope. A lot of people, and about half of the commentators, I will admit, when they look at chapter 10, the first couple voices, they look at this mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud and a rainbow on his head, face like the sun. That sounds very, very similar to what we read in chapter 1, verse 13 through 16, which is a picture of the risen Jesus Christ and all of His glory. And they say, this is Jesus. And I think that's plausible, but not very likely. I take this mighty angel to be, well, a mighty angel, because that's what it says. A mighty angel coming down from heaven. I think there's 5 good reasons why it is a mighty angel and not Jesus himself. First, it says another mighty angel. The Greek word, therefore, another is alos. It means another of the same kind. Another of the same kind, which identifies this angel as with the same identity as the previous 6 angels that have blown the trumpets. They were all called a mighty angel. Second, whenever Jesus Christ appears in the book of Revelation, John always gives him an unmistakable title. The third reason is that other strong angels who are clearly not identified as Jesus appear in the book of Revelation in chapter 5 and chapter 9, chapter 18 as well. The fourth reason is that we see that this angel takes an oath. He takes an oath. He puts his right hand up to heaven and he takes an oath. Since Jesus is God, the creator of the heaven and earth, he would be taking an oath by himself or to himself or swearing by himself. That doesn't seem to fit. And finally, if this angel were Jesus, we would have a third coming of Jesus to the earth, because it said this mighty angel came down from heaven. We don't have the Bible talking about 3 comings of the Lord Jesus Christ, just the 2. So I would identify this as another strong angel, just like the 7 who had come previously blowing their trumpets. But he has an amazing appearance there in verses 1 and 2. He is clothed with a cloud, a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, his feet were like pillars of fire, very reminiscent to what we see about the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. All of those things symbolizing power and majesty and glory and judgment, so that John would understand that this is a very significant being. It's a very significant angel who has almost the appearance of Jesus himself. And so John would be thinking, okay, something significant is going to happen here. It's a different vision than the previous visions. And we see that this angel has a little book open, verse 2. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. It's believed that this little book is the same as the scroll in chapter 5 that the Father handed to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the title deed of all of the earth. But it's the grammar is the diminutive form, the smaller form. That's why it's called a little book. And the reason it is that way because of the symbolism that John is going to eat this book and ingest it and internalize exactly what is God saying to him and how to deal with this judgment. How do we deal with this judgment? His presence is awesome. It's an awesome presence. One foot is on the sea and the other foot on the land. Shows a massive size and a perspective that John has in this vision. No limitations describing what the sea and the land were like in this vision, but it demonstrates God's sovereign authority over all things. He cries out, it says in verse 3, with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he cried out, seven thunders uttered its voices. This voice crying out is that which would gain all the attention. So loud, so piercing, so magnificent that all attention would be on this particular angel at this moment in time. And he cries out with a loud voice. But what he cries out is all the way down in verse 6, that there should be delay no longer. That's what he actually says. But before John gets to that, he says, with that, with him crying out, there shall be no more delay. And really, isn't that one of the things that we think about a lot and pray about a lot? How long? We see back in chapter 6, verse 9, the souls under the altar, how long, O Lord, faithful and true, until you judge and avenge our blood? And we say the same thing, how long, O Lord? When are you going to wrap this thing up? I don't know if you pray that way and ask that question. I ask that question a lot, usually after I watch the news. I watch the news and say, oh, Lord, when are you going to wrap this thing up? This is really incredible what's going on all over the world during these days. While he makes that announcement, we see there in verse 3 that there were seven thunders which uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders, verse 4, uttered their voices, I was about to write it down. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. Thunder is always, in the Scripture, a harbinger of judgment. When thunder is around, there's judgment going to happen. It's not the angel's voice, it's another voice, probably the voice of God Himself. And the text doesn't say exactly what the thunder said. But hearing it certainly would have added to the scene of judgment and what's going to happen in the near future from John's perspective. These seven peals of thunder communicated information. And John, going on his call from the Lord to write down the things that you see, the things that are, and the things that will come to pass, that commission that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 and verse 19 as well, John had the job of writing it down. And so he starts to. He's very obedient to the Lord. Of course, seeing everything that he was seeing, he would be very obedient to what the Lord has called him to do. He says, I was about to write. Well, of course he was. That's what he was supposed to do. He heard it, and he gets out his scroll, and he's going to start writing down the information in these seven peals of thunder. And what the communication was, it does not say. It doesn't say. John heard the thunders. He heard the information. And before he could write it, verse 4, a voice came from either Jesus or the Father, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered and do not write them. That information God chose to not reveal. So the question is, why? Why not? And I've got the answer. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. Not only does nobody know why God did not allow John to write it, but nobody knows what the information was that was given. Oh, you can read all kinds of speculation, and it's kind of a very interesting exercise to go through and just start reading the commentaries. Some of the commentaries, they just jump over this thing as hard as they can. They don't want anything to do with it. And there's a lot of speculation. Other folks try to figure it out, and it doesn't make very much sense. If God wanted us to know, He would have told us. John would have written it down, and it would have been in the book. But God said, don't do it. Don't write it down. So any speculation on our part would be just that. It would be speculation. It would not be helpful. It would probably be more confusing than anything else. what we know is that John saw it, John heard it, John knew it, and he didn't write it down. It might be because of the severity of it. It might be a graphic image of what's going to come and the bold judgments that are about to come. We'll see that in chapter 16. And the Father says, do not write it. Don't write it. And it might just be too severe for us to handle. So it could be a thing of grace. That would be about the best explanation. But the angel then takes a vow in verse 5. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever. And it's a very all-encompassing description of God the Father and his absolute sovereignty and power of creation. He swore by him who lives forever and ever, the one who created the heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, the sea and the things that are in it. In other words, by all of God's creative power, by that very one, the angel raises his hand in an oath and says there should be delay no longer. No more delay. And for the people reading this, and for us, it is an encouragement. This world and this life will not go on forever. And aren't you glad? I'm really glad that there will come a day where there will be no more delay. And God will wrap this thing up and bring about His perfect conclusion, and we will be with Him where there is no more curse. And the great verses of Scripture in Revelation 22, there will no longer be any curse. Going all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden where sin infected humanity and infects all of us, and we see it on a daily basis, that we will be in a place where there's no more sin and no more temptation, no more Satan, no more death, no more dying, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. All of those things will have passed away. And we see in this oath that there's no more delay. God in His sovereign power is going to wrap this thing up. And it answers the question, how long? How long is this going to be? When will God do this? Sadly, we begin to wonder if God will do this. Because it's so long. It's been so bad for so long. And how long can this go on? And maybe He's not going to. Maybe all of this is just wishful thinking. All of this is just an aimless hope in which there's not much of a hope. We're just hoping against hope. And people get discouraged. And this statement, this oath, there should be delay no longer. He's looking at that day when it's finished. And it's absolutely finished. He says there in verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, just as he declared to his servant, the prophets. This judgment of the seventh angel. Remember, the seventh angel is going to blow his trumpet, and that's going to open up the seven bowl judgments. And those are going to be the most severe, what Jesus called the Great Tribulation. And He said, in the days of the sounding, which gives us the idea that it's going to progress probably over a period of many days, weeks or months, or even a couple of years perhaps, of these judgments being poured out. The mystery of God. The mystery of God. You might not ever look at the Bible this way, but it is a great mystery. I don't know if you like mystery novels, if you read mystery novels, and some mystery novels are better than others, of course, but the ones that are very well written, you just can't put them down because you're just on the edge of your seat reading, how is this mystery going to be resolved? The Bible is that way. And there's many parts of it that talk about the mystery of God. We see that in Ephesians 1:10, which basically identifies the mystery as the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. It is a consummation when God fully reveals to all of us that which was previously hidden. Even to the prophets, they were given these things, but they didn't understand it either. We saw that when we studied 2 Peter a while back. They desired to look into the things that they were writing. They didn't understand it. It was a mystery to them. And now throughout the unfolding of the rest of the New Testament and the book of Revelation, we could see what in the world is Daniel chapter 12 about? What's going on there? Daniel didn't know. He just wrote it and tried to figure it out by looking at the rest of what was written. The mystery of God now revealed that he declared to his servants, the prophets. Again, the book of Revelation very strongly connected to the Old Testament and the prophets. And John is given an assignment. We see there in verse 8, and the voice I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth. And so I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it, and it'll make your stomach bitter, and it'll be sweet as honey in your mouth. John's very obedient, very obedient. We were talking about obedience to the Word of God in the confirmation class this morning, and talking about, since the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, it is without error in all of its parts, and it is equally God's Word in all of its parts. Therefore, it is the handbook for life, the owner's manual for life, and we obey it. We obey it. If God says it, we believe it, and we obey it. That settles it. That settles it. I asked them all a question. I don't know, maybe I should ask you the question as well. When you buy a new product, how many of you read the owner's manual first? One? Two? Maybe the first few pages? There's a reason that a lot of us don't read the owner's manual anymore. The last lawnmower I bought was two pages on how to operate the lawnmower. Then there's like 50 pages of warning. And don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Don't run your lawnmower in the bathtub. I mean, you know, who's going to do that? But I just, this past week or 2 weeks ago, because my cell phone was like 5 years old and dying, I got a new one. And they sent it to me, and there's no owner's manual. And when I called Verizon to set it up, of course, the lady says, turn it on. And I'm looking at all of these buttons. I'm like, oh, no. I don't even know what button to push to turn the thing on. No owner's manual. Have no idea how to use it. So I've got to ask my tech expert over here, how do I work this thing? This is the owner's manual for life. How do we live as a human being? We got to read it. We have to understand it. How do I live as a man? How do you live as a woman? How do you live as a husband, as a father, as a young person living in your parents' home? How do you do work? And how do we walk with God? How do we live? What is life about? This is the owner's manual. Sometimes we don't read it very well. John was very obedient. Go get the book. He goes to get the book. And I got the book. Now what do? The angel says, eat it. What does he do? He eats it. He eats it. Internalizing the Word of God. And it was absolutely true what the angel said. He did take the book, verse 10, took it out of the angel's hand, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was bitter. It was bitter. It gives us the idea that all of us have with the book of Revelation, that when we read it, it's bitter. The judgments are bitter. It's almost nauseating. And I haven't been as graphic as I could have been years ago when I preached it the first time. It was a little more graphic then. But it gives us a feeling of nausea, just the judgments are so severe, and yet there's a sweetness to it because it's the promise of God. He is judging sin. He is bringing about the conclusion of His program. We will be on a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells forever and ever. Everything He's been saying from Genesis chapter 1 is going to come to pass. And as bitter to us as these judgments are, and they are bitter, it is sweet. It is sweet in our mouths because we see God working His program, and there is an end. There will be no delay. He will carry out His program just as He promised, just as He had the prophets write down for us that there will come a day. And when you read in the Old Testament, you'll read phrases, and in that day. Boy, when you read those words, and in that day, that lifts your spirits, it's going to be different. God is going to be in firm control. We're not going to have wicked kings and wicked queens and wicked presidents and wicked armies and death and destruction. We're going to live for eternity in a place that is not like this. And we rejoice. We rejoice at that. It is sweet, and yet it is bitter as well. Verse 11, and he said to me, you must prophesy again. To John, there's more. There's more. But what you are going to see is going to be horrific in its judgment and beyond glorious in its glory. You're going to see the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. You are going to see what life is going to be like for all of eternity for those who would believe in the one you believed. For those who believe in Jesus, you are going to see the eternal state and what it's going to be like there. And that glory that you see, John, write it down. We are going to see it. It's going to be rejoicing for us and it's going to be sweet in our mouth, but we got to get through this bitter part first. There's much more to come. Chapter 10 is an interlude to lift us up, that the end is near. The delay is no longer. God will carry out His program. The mystery will be fully revealed, and God will be absolutely in sovereign control of this new creation that we are going to live in forever and ever and ever. And that is the sweetest thing. And yet it's bitter. Even though wickedness will be eliminated and sin eliminated, that's the good part. The bad part is the process of that elimination. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for your Holy Spirit as we go through books like this and chapters like this. It's hard sometimes, and we thank you for this chapter, that even though we've come through the midst of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments were just about more than we could possibly take, we see an interlude of hope. We see a time carved out to restore us, the readers of this revelation in this day. When we couldn't take any more, you lift us up and you assure us that there will not be any more delay. Your mystery will be revealed and all things will find their conclusion in your Son, our Lord Jesus. Help us, we pray, to walk with Him. Help us to understand that you have magnificent glories yet to reveal, and there's also bitter judgments yet to come. Father, help us to have compassion on those who do not know you, that we would share the gospel of the Lord Jesus with them. Bring unbelievers into our path day by day that we could share with them and tell them the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.